We are going to look at Jeremiah, of course, as you would guess, the first thing this morning. And then I've been looking over Rob's shoulder. He's got some wonderful, beautiful pictures, all coloured, that he's going to show you later on. If I disappear, it's because I've got to get down to Eastbourne this afternoon and then tomorrow for a couple more sessions, because there is a conference going on there on worship and Trinitarian worship in particular. And they couldn't think of anybody else to ask on Trinitarian worship, because having written a book on the Trinity, so they've asked me to go. So I've got to get down there, and my car isn't functioning at the moment. It seems to be falling apart. So I've got to go by train, and that requires going back and getting a few things and going up to the station. So forgive me, I'm not staying to the end. I'd have loved to have heard all that Rob's got to say there. So we start with the heavy and the dark side this morning, and I'll leave it to the pretty pictures that Rob's going to throw up on the screen to excite you and quicken your imagination later on this morning. If you've got the notes of Jeremiah in front of you, would you just do a little an adjustment to begin with? If you turn to the second sheet, you will notice on the top that it says 4, Money, Sex and Power, Chapter 5. That is not 1-6. You will see that that's the those are the verses that belong to the previous point. Here it's chapter 5, 7-31. 7-31, if you would just alter that, please. Thank you. Now, what we're going to do this morning is a little bit ambitious. We have taken 2 sessions to get as far, or is it, I suppose, 3 hours altogether, to get as far as chapter 2. Be encouraged, there are only another 50 chapters to go through. This morning I'm going to do the impossible, and we're going to look at 3 chapters. A wonder of wonders. And if you therefore look on the first page of your notes, you'll see how I've divided those 3 chapters into 2 parts. The first part, which is going to run from chapter 3, verse 1, through into chapter 4, verse 4, I've just given it a very general kind of heading. God's yearning anger. We need just to think about that a little bit. God's yearning anger. His longing and yet his anger. And although that sounds almost contradictory in rather effete, shallow 21st century psychological terms, the Almighty God is like us because we are like him. And there is that contradictory movement within our own hearts and lives, which is reflected here in God, that we can yearn for something, long for something, because we love someone, and yet at the same time feel anger because of the frustration that is awakened within us in the unchristlikeness, shall we say, of the object of our affections. And it's that that is moving God with a yearning anger. He's angry, and yet his love is aching to put his arms around the object of his love. That's why I've just put compare prodigal son. Because it must have been something like that when the father who is revealed by Jesus, you remember, of course, that basically... to know God as our Father has come to us through Jesus, the Son. And if the Son hadn't come, we wouldn't have known the Father. And in John's Gospel in particular, where something like 113-15 times the word Father occurs, it is because Jesus sums up his mission in John chapter 17 by saying, I have given them your name. And the name that he gave, he then twice repeats with an adjective. One is Holy Father, the other is Righteous Father. And Holy Father, Righteous Father is the revelation of the Father that comes only through the Son. Hence in the Old Testament there is very, very, very little about a personal father relationship with an individual. There's a little tiny bit about God as a father to the nation as a whole, but not very much. We have to await the coming of the Son, whose mission is to give your name, which is Righteous Father, Holy Father, to his disciples, and then to the world. And it is this that is just being peeked into. You're sort of looking through the curtain out of the window to get a little glimpse of the wonderful fatherhood of God that is going to be revealed through our Lord Jesus. So in this passage, chapter 3, verse 4, have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the very friend of my youth. Or over into verse 19, and I said, you shall call me father. It's almost like a prophecy. You shall call me father. And as indistinct and as rare as any even hint of it is in the Old Testament, there is a prophecy that the day will come when the fundamental relationship that we have with God is that God is our Father. And of all the 99 names that Islam presents of God, not one of them is Father. It is peculiarly and really uniquely, apart from some primitive religions, it is a unique thing to call God our Father. It is unique in the sense of a personal relationship, father and son, and it's only barely glanced at in the sense of a corporate relationship, that God is the origin of everything. He's the father of all spirits. He is the father in that sense of creation. He is the father of the people of Israel. But in the final analysis, the relationship of a father and a son is the unique thing that Christ has brought into this world. In fact, to the degree that he calls it his mission. This is my mission. I have you sent me to them. I've given them what you sent me to give. You have given your name. It is Father. So here in this third chapter of terribly unhappy darkness that is coming upon the people of Israel, there's this little glimpse of light. The day will come when you shall call me Father. That is what I was intending. And it will take place. Then the second part of these three chapters we're going to look at, I've said God's anger and inevitable judgment. Because it's almost, not quite, but almost that we pass the Rubicon in chapter 4 and verse 5 onwards. There's no going back now. It seems inevitably that the power from the north that is coming to destroy Israel, it can't be held back anymore. There may be a slight hint again that we could see one or two remnants or a few leftover grapes or a few people who are not totally finished off. But there is no stopping this inevitable doom that is descending upon the people of Israel. And so God's anger and his inevitable judgment. This time the peculiar revelation which is emphasized is about knowing God. If you look at chapter 4, verse 22, we're into the second part that we're looking at this morning. My people are foolish, they know me not. And the end of verse 22, but to do good they do not know. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of therefore what to do. Chapter 5 and verse 4, they do not know the way of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 5, they do not know the way of the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you shall find rest to your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. That is an actual quote, you see, you shall find rest for your souls. Who said that? Jesus. Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Knowing God through Christ, come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. The knowledge of God is the emphasis, perhaps, that, as opposed to the emphasis on Father in the first part, the knowledge of God in the second. There is another factor which holds that second part together. If you drop your eye down to the second B in thinner type, towards the bottom of the first page, God's anger, inevitable judgment, 4:5 to 6:30. This section is held together by a little phrase. These are things to look for when you're trying to get hold of God's truth and how it's developing, particularly in a rather complex book like the book of Jeremiah. 4:27 says, for thus says the Lord, the whole land will be a desolation. Yet I will not execute a complete destruction. A little bit of hope bit of breathing space. Chapter 5, verse 10. Having virtually said there is no hope at all, verse 10 says, go up through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute complete destruction. Then again in verse 18 of the same chapter, yet even in those days declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. Then in slightly different terms in chapter 6 verse 8, be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you, lest I make you a desolation, a land not inhabited, complete destruction. So this little phrase, threatening as it is, glues the second part of this section together, as inevitably the doom is descending upon the people. So let's turn back to chapter 3, where we are beginning this morning. And the first part, the whole of this section, 3:1 to 4:4, I've put into three parts. And I've emphasized that each of them is showing us what the people of God should have been. They should have been a community of faith, but they were faithless. They should have been a community of grace and unity, but they were a community of total selffulness and total disorganization and disruption and disintegration. They should have been a community of sons with the Father, as we've seen already. And there we get a very interesting revelation of God's heart. So in three different ways the people are being indicted. The indictment at the same time carries with it an invitation. This is your sin. This is what's gone wrong. You should have been faithful. You were faithless. But I will do this if you do that. And then again, you should have been full of unity and love for one another, but in fact you were the reverse. But having indicted you, there's an invitation. Return to me. Come to me. And then thirdly, you were meant to be sons with a father. And the judgment is that you've been full of detestable things, full of a behavior which was so unsonlike. And yet, there's an invitation to come back. Perhaps that's for somebody this morning. You think there's something so detestable, and yet the word of the Lord is, having pointed it out and you see it, and importantly, you accept it, then you can find that there's a way back to God. Let's look at the first one then, verses 1 to 5. God says, if a husband divorces his wife, she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated by the roads you have set for them, like an Arab in the desert? And you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness, like a harlot sitting on the roadside looking for custom. Therefore the showers have been withheld. There's an intimate relationship between the bride of God and the land, between Israel, the bride, and the inheritance. The land and the bride are very closely related in the thinking of God. And therefore the land is affected just as the people are affected. The showers have been withheld. There's been no rain. You've had a harlot's forehead, and yet you refuse to be ashamed. And have you not now just called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you've spoken, you've done evil, and you've had your way. It's like going backwards and forwards in his thinking, in his mind. Where they called to me, and then they did it mean anything? And yet you've done this, I would listen, I won't be angry forever, but you've done these evil things, and you've had your way. So that is the heart of God, and this terrific tension, which is going to come up again and again in Jeremiah. Jeremiah himself, you see, is living God's emotions. He feels what God is feeling. That's what a true prophet is. A true prophet is somebody who is sharing the emotions of God. And therefore he's being pulled apart, like God's being pulled apart. because of the sin of the people. And in particular, of course, here, it's got Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the background, where for the sake of order within the society of Israel, that if you divorced a wife, which was usually that way around, although Exodus shows that a wife could divorce a husband, but in Deuteronomy it says, if a man divorced his wife, they didn't usually bother about that bit, they used the Deuteronomy part, if a man gets rid of his wife and she goes to another man, and then that man dies or he gets rid of her, she can't go back to the first husband. Because this kind of disorder like we've got in society today, where nobody knows where they belong, children don't know whose children they are, and the chaos begins to arise in people's psychology because they can't find an identity. Those are the problems that we have. In Israel, that was not allowed. And this kind of back and forth of in a marriage situation was not allowed. But what we see here is that even if that is God's law for society, God is either bigger or broader or more indulgent or whatever you want to call it than his own law. That's a revelation, isn't it? Because God will go beyond his own law, and he would have you back if you would come. And it shows the great heart of God. There's a terrific pathos, terrific pain of God's suffering that's in all, we get this all the way through Jeremiah. So get used to it now, because we've got 52 chapters. God is paining and feeling this terrific tension within him. And that's being reflected in Jeremiah's own experience as he seeks to make God's word a reality to the people. So whereas under the law that the husband was not allowed to take the wife back, she would be polluted. Here it says, will not the lamb be polluted, but you are a harlot with many lovers. There is that intimate relationship between the land and the bride, as it were. He goes on to explain that he wanted to know her, like her crying out, oh my father, and you're the friend of my youth, and the land is being affected by the fact that you're being affected, and you are wanting many lovers, and therefore you have lost me. Verse 6 takes us on to another section where again this tension will be seen. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, this is right in the earlier part of Jeremiah's ministry, have you seen the faithless Israel, what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she's done all these things, she will return to me. But she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. You see, God speaks and acts and says, I thought she would do that, and she didn't. If you've got to greet God with omniscience, well, he knew that anyway. But we haven't got to greet God defined by the Bible school as omniscient. We've got a God who is with us in time and space and is experiencing the things as we experience them. I thought they would do this, but they didn't. And so God is even surprised. She's done all these things, you will return to me, but she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her with a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear. But she went and was a harlot also. Came about in the likeness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, representing the idols and the pagan gods. And yet in spite of all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. The two sisters are compared also in Ezekiel chapter 16, the north and the south, both of them who just ran after lovers, but Judah is far more profligate now, even than the northern kingdom had been, Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is in the south. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Well, you wouldn't have thought so very much, but faithless Israel is more righteous than treacherous Judah. It's just getting worse and worse. The situation with the southern kingdom is becoming more corrupted. Go and proclaim these words. And in the end, it's not just simply we might say, well, corruption, we don't like harlotry, we don't like adultery. It is the fact of a relationship being despised which is causing this reaction within God. It's a despising of our relationship with the Lord. And we don't have to ostensibly be running around looking rather ugly brutes. It's simply a matter that in our hearts there's some alternative, some prime, first relationship that is over and above God's, which is counted as little and hardly necessary. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. And I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord, and I know I will not be angry forever. And the delight of being God's people was that we should be living in His grace and His graciousness. And He, knowing that God is not angry with us. Who wants a relationship where there is continual anger? But many, many people live in it. It's all over the place, isn't it? Relationships where there is just basically anger, getting at one another all the time, never really knowing the peace that comes from the delight of resting in each other's love and acceptance and faithfulness. And so God is explaining in very, very powerful terms here the effects, not only on Himself, but on ourselves as we live in a kind of faithless treachery as far as putting that relationship, or should have been putting that relationship first. I will not be angry forever. And when the Lord calls upon them to return, later on He really gets to the place where there's nothing more to say, but here in verse 12, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious. I will not be angry forever. The possibility of a new relationship with God is not found in ourselves. The ground of a new relationship is within the offended God who opens His heart to say, I will still receive you. Why? I will not be angry forever. I will be gracious. And who says in verse 12, return, declares the Lord, I will not look on you in anger. Where is our hope in God? Is it in ourselves? It's because of who He is. There is a possibility. Grace is simply, it's not in me, it's in Him. And so the ground for return is found in the Lord. Only acknowledge your iniquity. There is still a place, and I don't know quite how to put this over without, you know, just very, very quickly, and we've got a lot to get through this morning. But there are boundaries, there are limits to love. When we talk about unconditional loving, we don't really quite know what we're talking about, I would suggest. There are limits that if it's going to be a relationship at all, there has to be an acknowledgement that this is not possible. This is not fitting in me. As much as you might say somebody loves you and will go on loving you, there is no relationship until there's an acknowledgement that there are boundaries, there are limits in love, and that love has got within it that expectancy of some returns. Not because it's selfish, but because it's the very nature of love is mutuality. And if you don't acknowledge that you've destroyed that mutuality, and that there is therefore a boundary to how far God can go, then we won't really enjoy and experience what love is all about. Only recognize your iniquity. Then a relationship can be established. In verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity, that they have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favours to strangers under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. If you've had a relationship at all, talking about a husband-wife relationship here, if you've had a relationship at all, and you can treat it so cheaply, it doesn't matter, pop off with your lovers and, you know, and so forth. That is no relationship. You've never known what it means to really be a committed person. so that you see that you've got a value and you've given yourself to somebody else. Some of this kind of unlimited or unconditional love is saying, I haven't got a value at all. And therefore, what's the point of giving yourself away? You're not worth anything. But we are worth something. God is worth something. That's why it has to be recognized and acknowledged that there is a limit. And you won't find that even God's yearning heart can be satisfied while you remain unwilling to acknowledge your iniquity. Well, think about it in your personal relationships as well as your relationship with God. It's so terribly important that we understand the true nature of what it means to be God's children, to be God's bride, and similarly in our relationships with one another. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord. We're back to the father and son image again. For I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So in the face of the spiritual prostitution of verse 13, there is the great pathos of God's love in verse 14. And verse 15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart and will feed you on knowledge and understanding. What is it that feeds the Christian life? It is knowledge of God and understanding of his ways. And then that is a promise. So from prostitution to pathos to promise, I thought was rather a nice bit of alliteration. Verse 16, and it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, says the Lord, they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. Well, that's quite a sweeping statement. The ark, you see, in the cult of Israel, was the prize thing. The ark was the evidence of God in our midst, or the symbol of it. But now the day will come when you will not think about it again. You will not bother about it, it won't come to your mind. And you won't make it again. It is not necessary. Because God will be there as such evidence. There is no need, as it were, for a symbol. And at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. So the ark with the mercy seat, no longer the throne of the Lord, but Jerusalem itself. And all the nations will be gathered to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. And unity once again has been restored through the grace of God. And they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Because the northern kingdom's been taken away into captivity via the north. And so they will come from the north and gather now with Judah. And unity will be once again the hallmark of God's people. Then I said, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations? And I said, you should call me father and not turn away from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you've dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. The covenant which he made with the children of Israel to give them a land, and the covenant he made as Yahweh with his bride, that covenant covers the wonderful experience of being in the inheritance and in the position with God. And Jesus fulfills all of this in this present age for our experience. Verse 21, a voice is heard on the bare heights, a weeping and supplication of the sons of Israel. Now it's not sons of God, it's sons of Israel. Because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. So you get this great emphasis here on father-son relationship, all mixed up with the Lord and his bride. O return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountain. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth. Their flocks, their herds, their sons, their daughters. Let's lie down in shame. Let our humiliation cover us, for we've sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers, since our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Well, that is an attempt at putting words in their mouth for a corporate confession. Like in the Church of England, they have the general confession every Sunday. It is, as it were, trying to help Israel to find words to come back and to confess their disobedience. Chapter 4. First few verses to finish this first section. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. So here's the Lord's longing and hope. If, I say again, did he not know what they were going to do? He's asking the question of himself. If you will not, if you will return, if you will put away detested things. There are a number of these big ifs, I would call them, and this is the first of them in Jeremiah. God does not know if they will or if they will not. But he says, if then, and it's implied that I would have you back if you did this, and the nations will bless themselves in you, and in him they will glory. So this first half, as I've called it, up to verse 4, well, it goes on a couple more verses, is a message of hope, that there is the possibility that if you would do this, this, and this, then there is another message coming. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. The ground that has been left and has been given a rest, break it up and do not sow among thorns. Because as you break it up, then you put the thorns out of sight. You might bury them, but at least it's got the ground ready to receive the seed. Similarly, as breaking up the fallow ground, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. This is a Deuteronomic idea. It comes up in Deuteronomy that the circumcision really is meaningless unless it's the first circumcision of our hearts. And remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my anger goes forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. So at least this section begins with a message that there is still hope, that there is still the possibility that God can go on having dealings with Israel, and his purposes, which in verse 2, the nations shall bless themselves in Israel, they will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. That is why Israel was brought into being, so that nations could be blessed. That's why the church is here. It's not that we might be blessed, it's in order that the nations might be blessed. That is the object of God's instrument, which he's calling us to. We're all dead keen about getting blessed up and being blessed ourselves, but it's all with a view. It's not an end in itself. It's so that the nations might be blessed. We're here for that service to others. If then, I will give that glory to you. And it does mean a little bit of breaking up of the fallow ground. It does mean using the knife of circumcision, that our hearts might be unwrapped from flesh, that we may be free for our hearts to beat in the covenant truth and the covenant God who has bound us to him. But if not, then my wrath will have to go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it. The only hope that we have found is, and don't be afraid of it, is that God's wrath has been taken into himself. It's got to go somewhere. It's coming forth He can't look at these evil things that are happening and not find his anger coming forth. But where's it going to go? If he lets it loose on the nations, God will be all right, but we won't. If he takes it into himself, which is what it seems that is happening on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was made a curse for us. He that hangs on a tree is cursed of God. When the wrath of God is taken into himself within the triune God as Jesus dies, then there is a possibility that those who recognize their sin can come and find themselves at peace with God. But otherwise, I don't want to make it sound too mechanical, but for goodness sake, it's the way the Bible is putting the truth over it is all that we've got. It's no good trying to be clever, thinking we know better. The Bible simply is saying that if he can't deal with this, then we're all finished. But if he can deal with it, then we must acknowledge that that's the only thing he's been able to do and to come back to him. And that's why the death of Jesus is still, despite controversy, intimately linked to what is going on inside God with this tension I'm talking about. That tension has to be resolved in his emotions. And as we go on through the book, we find quite a number of places where Jeremiah is so caught up with God, is so intimately related to God, he's feeling exactly what God is feeling. And sometimes you can't even tell in Jeremiah, is it God speaking or is it the prophet? Because they've just run into each other, as it were. And that's how the truth comes through to us. Okay? Now we begin the second part, and this time it seems now the inevitability of judgment is going to descend upon the people. I've said in part B, second as you moved down on your paper, God's anger and inevitable judgment. This section is held together, and I've given you those verses, about complete destruction. Is there no hope? Is it absolutely complete? And in the first verses of chapter 4, from verse 5 onwards, from verse 5 to verse 22, there is an end of all the social structures that were pertaining in Jerusalem. I've said the end of the dynasty and the temple is now prophesied, while Jeremiah experiences Yahweh's anguish. Verse 5. Declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. So the trumpet is being blown. And again in verse 21 of this chapter, how long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? This trumpet, which is being blown by Jeremiah, he's being told to declare it, or he's telling others to go and do it, is a warning note that the war is just about to descend upon them. Cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities. That's, of course, what they would do as the army from Nebuchadnezzar is descending on them. They'd run into the cities. Lift up a standard towards Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still. I'm bringing evil from the north and great destruction. You'll find some of the older commentaries going to great long rigmaroles about there was a threat from the Scythians before it came from Nebuchadnezzar. But I think it's an unnecessary complication. The threat from the north is always what Jeremiah is talking about. And that's always the way for invading armies, apart from Egypt, coming into the land. They didn't come across the desert. And from the east, they came from the north and came down through the Esdraelon Valley and so forth into the venture down to Jerusalem. So here they are coming from the north. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of the nations has set out. He's gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be in ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, which is generally fasting. Fasting in your intercession and your prayer and your plea to God. It's the only thing left. We say that sometimes, don't we? All that's left is prayer. Well, it's being said here. Really, we should say that is where you begin, not the last thing. But here they are. That is the only thing left now for you. You've got to cry to God and fast and pray. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled and the prophets will be astounded. Now it was prophetic, of course, it was a prophetic word that said that the king, namely David, would always have somebody to sit on the throne of Israel. And when that was anticipated first by Solomon, he built a temple. David himself gathered all the materials together in order that the temple might be built. And the dynasty of the Davidic king and the temple, which goes hand in hand with it, is at the heart of the problem as far as Jeremiah is concerned. And he is waiting for the day when that whole establishment structure will disappear, because the temple will be destroyed and the king would have vanished from off the face of Israel. That is where the heart of the problem is. It is with the king and the priest. You can throw the prophets in as well, because they prophesied falsely, we shall read. But it was the conjunction of religion and politics which formed a structure and an ethos and a type of society which was self-deceiving, so that they thought they would ultimately get away with it. So the only way that God can deal with their problem is to remove that which engendered a false security. You say, well, didn't God ordain that David should? Yes, he did, but as always, it is never going to be fulfilled in man. It's going to be fulfilled in God become man, in Jesus. Well, didn't God want the temple built? Well, it's touch and go whether he wanted the temple built, and it's touch and go whether he wanted a king yet. And you remember Samuel. It's almost as though God indulges us when we keep on and on and on and on, and at last he says, all right, you can have what you want. I will eventually make it a blessing, but you'll find that first it's a cursing. And the structure of Israel, which was deceiving people and bringing them into this false reliance, because that's what it is, was the king and was the temple with the priest. And they're the ones who are misleading Israel. Leadership is a terribly important thing, because it seems that the majority of us are only too willing to be misled by our leadership. But if we have a leadership which is bringing us continuously back to God's heart, then we will avoid the kind of deception, self-deception, that is now arisen amongst the people. Why is that deception arisen? How do we see? Well, because they're going, all right, we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're going to see this when we get to chapter 7. We'll spend a special bit of time on chapter 7, where the temple is the center point of the attack of Jeremiah. That's where you got your confidence. You think, while you got the temple there, God won't bring the army of the north upon us. While the temple is there, everything's going to be all right. And it is a false security that comes out of deceiving leadership, which itself is quite content to think that it's taken the place even of God himself. Politics, religion together are a powerful instrument, and they take the place of the living God. Always the case. The religion may be a humanist philosophy, it may be Nazism, it may be Christendom, but the conjunction of politics and religion are the things in the end which need to be brought down if there's going to be room for God to be alive in our midst. There's a false confidence. Verse 9, it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail. The priests will be appalled and the prophets will be astounded. And Jeremiah can't take any more. We've only got to chapter 4, and perhaps some of you are saying, I can't take any more. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, "Surely you've utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you will have peace, whereas the sword touches the throat." And here's Jeremiah's heart coming out. Why didn't you make it clearer to us? Why is it that you've given us the temple to put our confidence in? It's going to mislead us. Why have you, and it says, put the sword, as it were, touching the throat, making people realize that judgment is just about to descend. "In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, 'A scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people,' not to winnow, not to cleanse." If there was a wind to winnow and cleanse, it might give us a little bit of hope. But you see, hope is almost gone now. There's still hope, maybe for the odd one here or there, but for the mass of the people, it's gone. "A wind too strong for this will come at my command now, and I will pronounce judgments against them. Behold, he goes up like clouds, his chariots like whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined." And Jeremiah's feeling it. He at times thinks that he's getting the worst of both worlds. God's world, God's in great tension, and the world of those he loves and the people of Israel, that is just about to collapse, and he's in the middle of it all. Been better if he'd been deceived, he thinks at times, and then he would just suddenly, judgment would fall on them, and that would be that. "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem," a short moment of hope. Wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Just worth mentioning, isn't it? Wicked thoughts, not even wicked actions, but wicked thoughts lead to a spiritual atmosphere of wickedness. If we don't keep our thoughts cleansed, if we don't have right thoughts towards one another, if our thoughts have set up, as it were, a cloud, an atmosphere, an ethos of negatives, like a reservoir of evil, then people begin to draw from it. "For a voice declares from Dan," that's right up in the north, is where the foreign army is beginning to descend, "and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim." So these are the northern watchmen who, their outposts, it's too high to be a part of Judah. It's a part of Israel that had been abandoned by Israel, and which God had, and which the emperor of Assyria had put in false aliens. But there's still negotiations obviously go on between the two nations. And the northern watchmen have got their outposts watching. Is Nebuchadnezzar coming? And they send their messages down, perhaps by flags or fires, from one place to the next, so it comes down, the knowledge comes down to Jerusalem. "For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims from Mount Ephraim, 'Report it to the nations now, proclaim over Jerusalem, besiegers come from a far country. They lift up their voices against Judah like watchmen of a field that are against her round about, because she's rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How does touch your heart.'" I think when we're reading the Old Testament, sometimes we have to bear a distinction in our minds. That is that sometimes the same thing is on the one hand recognized as God's action, and on the other hand is recognized as the evil one. That's because God has made a universe in which certain consequences do bring evil. He might say, "I will destroy your firstborn," but it's the angel of death that comes and destroys the firstborn. He may say, "I will move David to number Israel," but it's Satan who moves David to number Israel. And it's worth bearing this in mind. In one sense, of course, it is God, because he's made the universe like that, as is his world. On the other hand, it's not that he is the immediate cause making those things to happen. And we have to bear that distinction in mind if we get a consistent picture of God from the whole of the Bible. Because a lot of things here you might say are darkness, and "I will bring darkness, and I will lead darkness and come upon the people." But God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. But he has made a universe where if you act in certain ways and drive him away, he has to take his hand off us, and all these powers and forces can come in. He has made a universe, which if you jump over a precipice and break your neck, you can't blame God. You have to, in one sense, but you could say, well, he made it that way. He made gravity there and a weak old neck like I've got. Well, yes, that's his world. That's his wrath, if you like. That you throw yourself over a precipice, his wrath is that you break your neck. But isn't that he wanted it that way? Or if you live in a promiscuous way, there is all the possibility that disease will take hold upon you. Not always the exact equivalent. You do that thing, you will get that. But it's a universe in which those things, because he's taken his hand off, can actually happen. So in one sense, I agree with C.S. Lewis, who says you can't depersonalize the wrath of God. On the other hand, there is a sense in which it is one step removed. And that the actual activity of it is because he made the world that way, but it is not because he wants it that way, or that he wanted those things to happen. So keep that in mind sometimes when we read things that look as though they are rather negative statements about God and his action. Because it almost looks as we go on that God is leading the army himself. It isn't Nebuchadnezzar who's doing this, that and the other, it's God saying, go and chase them over there, destroy them over here, you know. But it's, of course, it's Nebuchadnezzar who's actively doing those things. Now in verse 19, you get one of those passages, there are others, where you see very, very clearly that the feelings of Jeremiah are the actual feelings of the Lord himself. He suddenly cries out, my soul, I'm in anguish. Oh, my heart's pounding in me, thumping away, heart's racing. I can't be silent because you've heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. And Jeremiah is seeing this in vision and feeling it all. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed. The whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated. If you wanted to make a rather quaint connection, maybe the curtains on his bed where he's getting the vision are moving and then falling down. But he uses it. And the tents of the armies, of the surrounding armies, they are just all being taken up in order that the battle might commence. And then, how long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They don't know me. Hey, wait a minute, I thought it was Jeremiah who was just talking. Now it's God that's talking. My people are foolish. They do not know me. Doesn't matter whether they know Jeremiah or not, they don't know me. And so the words of Jeremiah and the words of God just flow into each other. That is what it means. Can I say it again? And I'll have to say it again before we finish 52 chapters. That is what a prophet is. A prophet doesn't bounce around dishing out judgments and dishing out all sorts of threats that the this will happen and that will happen and you miserable bunch, I prophesy, you God will take you away and so on and then bounce off and have a nice meal down at the local pub. That is not a prophet. A prophet is a man who is sharing God's emotions to the very depths. And he's feeling the anguish of it. Oh, my people are foolish. He knows what that means because God's inside working. And he feels that foolishness himself. Oh, my people, they do not know me. I wanted them to know me because that is their health. That is what love wants. And I wanted them to know that. They are stupid children. They've no understanding. They're only just clever at doing evil. But to do good, they do not know. So Jeremiah and God are like that. And so are all the prophets like that. Until the day comes when God becomes man and God's word is perfectly identified with the human soul and the human experience. And so when Jesus speaks, he speaks in the perfection of incarnate, made flesh, word. That is a prophet. He incarnates the word of God and it's completed perfectly in Jesus. Verse 23. I looked on the earth and behold it was formless and void. All sorts of strange and wrong conclusions being drawn from this. It was without form and void, and that's of course exactly Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? That the earth was without form and it was empty. Without form and void. And in the first three verses, the first 3 days of the creation of the earth, God forms it. And then in the next 3 days, he fills it, so it's no longer void. It was formless and void, and the heavens, they had no light. So we haven't reached day 4 yet, because the light's not been made. And I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. And I looked, and behold, there was no man. We're not into day 6 yet. And all the birds of the heavens had fled. There are no animals and birds. Day 5. And I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. So the earth is only just beginning to appear out of the mud. And all the cities were pulled down. There's no building projects before the Lord and before his fierce anger. And this is a kind of divine deconstruction. God is deconstructing the earth and going back to square one. He is saying the only solution to this inveterate, ingrained evil of my people is to start all over again. And go back to the creation and start when there was nothing, no form, no filling, and start to reconstruct. Deconstruct in order to reconstruct, so that a new creation can come into being. This is what Paul takes up when he says, if any man is in Christ, he is not a patched up job. Well, this is my bit of Paul. He's not a patched up job with a few plasters put on of what we did in the past. It is a total new creation. And what it means to be a Christian is to be in the place where we have dismissed the old and the resources we had from the old, from the establishment kings and religion and temples and dynasties. And we dismiss the old in order that God can bring in a whole new creation. That is why we go back to Genesis chapter 1 in this part of Jeremiah. It is the premonition of the day coming when a new creation will have to be born because of the basically unchangeable nature of what has come about in the old creation. We need a new creation. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. And yet, I will execute not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above the dark. Because I have spoken, I have purposed, I will not change my mind, I will not turn from it. At the sound of the horsemen and bowmen in every city, there's fleeing, and they go into the thickets, climb amongst the rocks. Every city is forsaken, no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself in ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, ladies, in vain you make yourselves beautiful, your lovers despise you, they seek your life. And that which was the bride of Christ, I think I put it down on your notes, number 2 of part B. The coming disaster needs a new creation. The bride, in chapter 2, becomes the faithless wife, in chapter 3, becomes the profligate wife, in chapter 3, verse 3, now becomes, in verse 30, the scarlet prostitute of Revelation 17. That is the book of Revelation 17, isn't it? Although you dress in scarlet, ornaments of gold, enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you and they seek your life. For I heard a cry of a woman in labor and an anguish of one giving birth to a first child. The cry of the daughter of Zion gasping for breath, stretching out her hands and saying, oh, woe is me, for I am faint before murderers. And once again the type which is common in the prophets of a woman in travail is gasping for breath. Is the state of a nation that's being overrun by an army. Now, chapter 5 and 6, we will move through very quickly, not verse by verse as we've done there, because I think it would take too long. But if you look at chapter 5, the first 6 verses, you'll see God looking for a man. Roam to and through the streets of Jerusalem, seek in the open squares. Can you find a man? Is there anyone that does justice? Anyone that does truth? You remember that God looked for 10 in the days of Abraham. Here he's only looking for one that does justice, one righteous man. And eventually he finds it in Nazareth in the first century. Then I will pardon her. And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely, O Lord, don't look on, do not thine eyes look for truth. You've smitten them. They don't weaken. They've consumed them and they refuse to take correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to repent. I said, they're only poor, they're foolish. They don't know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. And I will go to the great. So first of all, the poor, they got nothing. And the powerful, I will go to the great. They got nothing either. They too with one accord have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest will slay them. Wolf from the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. That word watching, I can't just pass it over, is the same word as you get in chapter 1 where it says, I'm the almond tree, and makes a pun with the almond blossoming. I'm watching over my people. I'm watching. And here is the leopard now watching. Remember the parallel I made? It's God watching, but now it's the leopard, the army, that's watching the cities. And everyone that goes out will be torn to pieces because their transgressions are many and their apostasies are numerous. So I've said, God's looking for a man, chapter 5, and he finds animals. He's looking for a man as he so often is, Isaiah 59, Ezekiel 22, Genesis 18. But from the law, if you depart from the law, it becomes the law of the jungle. The law of the jungle. Now with a rather a large analysis, because it stretches from verse 7 to verse 31, which is the end of chapter 5, I've divided it along the lines of sex, money, sex and power. You can see the sex in verse 7. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were like well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. What a picture. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Without the restraints and the beauty of the gospel, it seems to me all societies, well, at least certainly ours today, produces a similar condition. Everybody lusting after his neighbor's wife. Sex is an evidence when it's out of control that God is no longer loved and welcomed. And then if you jump over to verse 26. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers waiting, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit. They're open for exploitation. They become great and rich. They are fat and sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan that they may prosper, or defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, says the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule with their own authority. They were the ones that taught the law and enacted the law, and my people love it this way. Shall I not avenge myself in verse 29 is almost like saying, what's going to happen next? When you've got a society that's dominated by money, sex and power, it is heading for destruction. Well, there are lots of wonderful things in the passage I've just jumped over. Perhaps if we just look at chapter 5, I will leave chapter 6 itself to next time. There's a slight pause in the judgment in verse 10 of chapter 5. Go through the vine rows and destroy, but don't execute complete destruction. Maybe leave one or two grapes. Strip away her branches. They're not the Lord's. The house of Israel, the house of Judah have dealt treacherously with me. They've lied about the Lord. Misfortune will not come. They will not see the sword of the famine. The prophets are as wind. The prophets are as wind. You can see I've got in the notes here the word of wind. But it's also the prophet's word is a fire. They were despising prophesying. Remember Paul says, don't despise prophesying. Don't despise prophesying. They're just a lot of windbags. Can't stop them talking, these people. The word is not in them, and thus it will be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because they have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire. This people is wood. It will consume them. The word of God in our mouths should be fire. Either to burn people with a greater love for Christ, a passion to consume them, or judgment in order to bring repentance. Not much point in having fireless words. And in fact, it was a part of the Pietist creed, almost the Pietist movement of the end of the 17th and the beginning of the 18th century, and that one of their things, apart from social action to serve people, another one of their 6 points was they wanted fervent preaching, because God's word is like a fire, either to bring conviction and sin, or else to bring a passion, a consuming for Christ. I'm bringing a nation against you from a fire, house of Israel, an enduring nation, ancient nation, a nation whose language you don't know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quivers like an open grave, they have so good shots with their arrows. All of them are mighty men. They devour the harvest, devour your sons and daughters, devour the flocks and herds, devour the vines and fig trees, demolish with the sword the fortified cities. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make of a complete destruction. Still a little bit of hope left of some remnant. And it shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, you will serve strangers in a land that isn't yours. You wanted these foreign gods, right? You can go to their lands and you can live there. That's the kind of emphasis. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Listen to this, O foolish and heartless people. It's got the word heart in it there, senseless people. Who've got eyes don't see, ears that don't hear. That's what your gods are like. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? You have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree. It can't cross over. Though the waves toss, yet they can't prevail. They roar, but they can't cross over. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They've turned aside and departed. They do not say in their hearts. It's a heart problem, you see. Israel got a heart problem. They don't say in their hearts, let us now fear the Lord, who gives rain at season, the autumn rain, spring rain, the appointed weeks of harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have withheld good from you. The good life is not yours because you have turned away from your God. The wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap, they catch men. Exploitation is rife. People are being exploited. People don't have the good life. And then, like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. The social situation is open to exploit, but the people are doing the exploiting, and they're becoming great and rich, fat and sleek. They are greedy. Greed in money and greed in sex, that I deserve more sex, I deserve more money, is a standard feature of a godless society. They exceed in deeds of wickedness, they do not plead the cause. The cause of whom? The orphan and the poor. Will I not punish these people? O nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? And the summation, where we must leave it this morning, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule with their own authority instead of God's word. My people love it like this. What will you do at the end of it? Well, not a good note to end on. But fortunately we know there are other things in the Bible. Indeed, there are other things in the book of Jeremiah. And the day will come when your sins and iniquities, chapter 31, I will remember no more. There is hope.